Well, I want to welcome the Fairhaven family and also those that are listening in from afar that are not necessarily members of our fellowship here. And thank you for listening in. It seems to me I'm echoing here a little bit, and that may be just the way it sounds when you're in a room that's empty. There's a total of eight of us here. I feel a little bit like Noah here on the ark. We're all maintaining our distance from one another, but at the same time, we're trying to work together to get something accomplished here. So, also, I'm trying to imagine I'm speaking as if to the Open Coliseum as I talk to you, imagining there's thousands of people out there listening to me. And it's not really that hard to do. If you were in the chapel right now, it would feel like you're in the Oakland Coliseum. It's icy cold in here at the moment. My introduction here is up there on the board, and you probably are seeing it on your screen. That is man's faith in God's compassion. What I'd like to do is point out that we have two very different sections of Scripture, but very related sections of Scripture that we're going to be talking about today. But in order to do that, what we need to do is we need to define a couple terms. And once we define these terms, I'm going to begin in prayer. And the terms are as follows. Faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is found in Hebrews 11:1. This is how we define faith. And the very first portion of the scripture I'm going to be talking about today is going to be heavy, heavy into faith. The second is the word compassion. And the second passage we're going to talk about today, we're going to be studying compassion and really trying to put ourselves in the scene and imagine what it was like at that time. Compassion is the sympathetic pity and concern or the misfortune, or the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in humility and ask for your Spirit to provide the word here today. Lord, we believe John 15:6. That you are the vine and we are the branches. And Lord, the Holy Spirit is what provides the power for anything that's going to be accomplished that has any worthwhile and lasting benefit. So we do pray that we would not get in your way, that your Spirit would be heard loud and clear by all who hear this message. And Lord, you would be glorified by this. We pray all this. I want to read the section here of our scripture, and that's Luke 7, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read straight through to verse 17. I'll take a little pause between stories, but we're going to come back and circle back later. So read with me as we go. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, that's our first section. We're going to return back there in a short amount of time. Here's the second. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. The only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up, and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district. So as an overview, we have two very distinct events. And let's compare and contrast a bit. First off, we have the healing of the centurion's servant. And then we ratchet it up a little bit, and now we have the resurrection of the widow of Nain, the widow of Nain's son. In the first section, the main character is the centurion. In the second story, the main character is Jesus. The first story is an illustration of faith attributed to a man. The second is an example of compassion attributed to God. We have a progression here in terms of the miracles. We have a healing that was done very privately. The actual healing was not witnessed by many people. In the second case, we have an example of a resurrection that was very public. In the first case, the man received praise from God. And in the second case, God receives praise from men. So, as we begin talking about the centurion, it sets the scene for us in Capernaum. It says he had completed his discourse in the hearing of the people, and he had journeyed from where he had given his discourse, and he went to Capernaum. And this is obviously where find the centurion. Now, the very first three verses, if I was going to sort of organize it for you, I'd encapsulate that as Jesus is summoned. We learned that he did go to Capernaum. We do learn that the centurion had a slave, a bondservant. And we learn that the slave was highly regarded. And you have to say, well, why is that? Why was a slave highly regarded by a Roman? Now, I'm assuming that the slave was likely a Jew. It's possible that the Roman traveled with his own slave, but I'm guessing that it probably was a Jew. And it says he was highly regarded. Now, why would a slave be highly regarded? Well, the usual things, probably. The slave is faithful. The slave is trustworthy. If he's told to do something, he gets it done. No backtalk. And for those reasons, certainly a master would be pleased. But it seemed like there was something more. You know, what more was there about this slave that this centurion was so concerned about, that he cared about him to the extent that he cared about him? You know, if you look at any literature about Rome, or you look at art pertaining to Rome, Roman treatment of their servants and their slaves, it wasn't necessarily the place you wanted to be. It was not a desirable thing to be a servant in most Roman households. But this was different. The relationship here was different. And so the question is, why was it different? Why did this Roman highly regard this servant? I don't know that we're ever fully going to know that answer, but I just want you to plant that seed in your head for a bit, and we're going to try to till it a little bit more here and cultivate it as we get on in the story. And it says that the man was sick to the point of death, so his situation was dire. It was one of these things where any moment now he was likely to go and to pass on. And it says that the centurion heard about Jesus. From whom? Who told the centurion? How did he find out about Jesus? Now, it's possible, I imagine, with the Romans that they were passing along reports of what was going on in various communities and so forth to one another, just so that the Romans and the centurions could be on top of things and know whether they had an insurrection mounting in one area or another. But so it's possible that he got some kind of a report about some of these strange goings-on with this character Jesus. It's also possible that he actually had some testimonials from people that actually saw something that Jesus had done and witnessed what Jesus had done. But hearing about it and going to believe that, first off, these stories were true, and then secondly, that he would help him to have his slave healed, that's a big leap. How did he get there? We don't know, but let's think about that. Save that one for later. So he heard that Jesus had the power to heal. And so what did he do? He's got some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come. Now, again, interesting to say that it says asking. And Jesus was just an itinerant Jew running around the countryside. The Roman didn't have to ask him anything. The Roman could tell him what he wanted. But in this case, he asked. And the word ask in the original language means something like to request or to entreat. And it tells us something about the centurion. It says that he's humble. He shows respect. Now why, again, would a man in authority over 100 men, that's why he's called a centurion, he has a century of men, 100 men, why would a centurion who's used to leading men into battle be so concerned about being humble and respectful? It gives us a hint that he sort of knew something about who Jesus was, perhaps even who Jesus is and who Jesus is to come. We don't know that, but again, he had demonstrated great restraint and great respect when he didn't have to. So, reading the next section, 4 through 5, I entitled that section, The Appeal. And it says that when these Jewish elders approached Jesus, it says that they earnestly implored him. Some other translations may say pleaded with. Okay, they literally begged or beseeched Jesus to honor this request from this Roman. Now, okay, so first off, this is a real demonstration on the part of these Jewish elders of devotion to the centurion. They really are appreciative of this centurion, and they really want to serve him in some capacity. Now, again, that was very, very unique in this culture. Remember, the Romans generally were hated by the Jews. So now you have Jewish elders, people that are actually people with some position of authority, that are actually beseeching Jesus on behalf of a Gentile. What's going on here? So they demonstrated devotion to the centurion, but they also seem to be demonstrating a belief that Jesus can heal. Now, who are these Jewish elders? When I think of the Jewish elders, and pretty much any time you see anything with anybody in authority that is Jewish in the Gospels, it's usually kind of on a negative, there's a negative spin to it. Oftentimes, Jewish elders would mean somebody that was a member of the Sanhedrin. But it also can simply mean somebody that's aged, Or it could be somebody that has some administration type responsibilities, civic administration type responsibilities. And so that would fit best in this case because they're saying that later, the reason why Jesus should recognize this man and honor his request is because he helped build the synagogue. Okay, so he was involved in some public work. But again, let's examine these elders here and ask, well, wait a minute. With all our past experience with elders and Jewish elders, it's been negative. So do these guys believe that Jesus can do these things? I don't know. But they begged Jesus to do this on behalf of the centurion. Now, I would understand if they were indifferent to Jesus or didn't believe, they would maybe do this out of a sense of devotion to the centurion. They would appear, they would show up, and they would make a sort of casual, hey, Jesus, can you help this man out? And if Jesus didn't immediately jump to, they'd say, oh, we tried. Good enough. But no, it was more deliberate than that. It was more intentional, and it was more impassioned than that. They begged this man. They begged Jesus to come and help the centurion. So up to that point, I would say, go elders. But then we have to look at, well, what was the basis of their appeal to Jesus? Why did they say Jesus should do this? And they said, well, it was because the centurion was worthy. He was a good guy. It's almost as if they're saying on a scale that, you know, Jesus, he's kind of like you. He's a good guy. He's worthy. And the reason he built our synagogue, but then it also goes on, I did that in reverse order. It says he loved the nation and he built our synagogue. But he built a synagogue. We've already dealt with that. He loved the nation. He loves our nation. So do you think that the centurion was just totally in love with the Jewish form of government and their politics? I doubt it. I don't think so. I suspect what we're saying here is that what appealed to this centurion was one God, as opposed to the Roman polytheism that he had grown up with. Probably what was attractive to him about the Jewish nation is the reasonableness that there is one God that is the creator of all things, all men, and all time. But beyond that, if you love a nation, well, what is it you love beyond that? You know, what else could he have loved? And I would suggest to you that he might have loved the Jewish people. And this might be because he encountered some very good people. I'm thinking about, well, who was this one that told him about Jesus? That was probably a good person. But he probably had some very good and favorable experiences with some of the people. And I hearken to tell you about an experience that I had recently when I was traveling in both in Turkey and in Iraq. And in both those countries, what happened was, while we were traveling about, we met different people, just local people. And the local people were quick to come up, and I had this happen on more than a couple occasions, and they would tell us, we like Americans. We like you. We want you to know we like you. And then they quickly said, now governments, not so much. He says, we don't like ours. We don't like yours. You don't like ours. It's all good. Because government officials are corrupt. You know it. I know it. And that's kind of the way it was. It was sort of an accepted fact. But I and America was not disliked by these people. Yeah, I was liked by these people. And America, and the whole of America was liked, but was disliked with the governments. So the nation was liked. And so, again, I tell you that story to say I can understand what this is trying to say, perhaps, that he loved our nation because he loved the people. He met good people, and he thought good of them. All right, the next section, verses 6 through 8. I call this section Second Thoughts. or the centurion's second thought. And here what happens is, it says Jesus started on his way. Notice, though, it's with no comment. Up to this point in this story, Jesus is just a bit player. Now, I hope that doesn't offend anybody that I would say that, but I'm trying to draw attention to the fact of what the Scripture draws attention to, and that is, this is all about the centurion. And so, without comment, Jesus begins to head off with the elders, the Jewish elders, to go to the centurion's house. And so, while they were en route, the centurion began to think. And he said, well, wait a minute now. I've got this holy man coming to my house. And he says, this isn't right. He shouldn't come to my house. He shouldn't have to come to my house. He doesn't have to come to my house. He can do what I've asked him to do from afar. He doesn't even have to make the journey. And so he has second thoughts, and so now he sends out, it doesn't say more elders, it says friends. Now, how are we to interpret that? It could be that, most likely, that these are Gentile friends. These are people that he was intimate with, that know him well, that are very familiar with him. That's what friends means. People that can convey a message with the intent and the import of what he wanted to say. And so he entrusted his friends with this message. Now, it's possible, again, this centurion was an extraordinary fellow. Maybe these are even Jewish friends. I mean, you would think that wouldn't be possible in this society, that the Gentile and the Jews could be friends. But he was an extraordinary man, and maybe barriers were broken. But in any event, these friends went to Jesus, knowing the man's heart, and said, Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. Okay, and the Lord means he to whom a person belongs or the master. Once again, a very clear demonstration of respect and reverence. And what he told his friends to tell Jesus was, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now let's contrast that with what the Jewish elders had to say about him. What did they say about his worth? Well, of course, we know that they said he's very worthy of this and Jesus needed or should do this for him. But the centurion got it. He had a deeper idea and he had a greater understanding of God. And if you were to turn, and you don't have to, I'll read it to you. Psalm 51:6, this is what it says. In speaking to God, David said, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. What the centurion got was that in his heart of hearts and in his soul, he saw that there were things that are not worthy. He saw that there were things that were impure. And he felt like he was not entitled to have a pure and holy man come into his house. So he had a better and a more realistic assessment of himself, a more godly assessment of himself than the Jewish elders. And now you say, well, okay, so let's give some points to the centurion on that one. But let's look at some others that did the same thing. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, so this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his, that is Jesus' sandals. Okay. Here's another man's assessment of his own worth in comparison to Jesus. Or in Luke 5:8, we just talked about this section of the scripture not that long ago. I think it was Rick Bellis that spoke on this. It says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, this is after a miracle had taken place, and Peter had thrown over his net at Jesus' request and pulled up hundreds and hundreds of fish, so much that his boat was about to sink. And he realized after a night of fishing all night, not catching a thing, but at Jesus' command, he now had a net that was full to breaking, that he was in the presence of holiness. And his response to Jesus was to say, "Go away, Jesus. I'm an unholy man. I don't deserve to be in your presence." So this is the kind of understanding the centurion had. Amazing to me that he would have this kind of understanding, having never met Jesus, and having only heard likely reports from Jesus from afar, testimonials from others. He knew he was special, he knew he was different, and he knew he was holy. And so he said, just say the word, Jesus. He had a sincere conviction that Jesus had the ability and the willingness to honor his request. Not only the ability, the power, but Jesus was willing to honor his request. Now, we're going to circle back to that in a little bit. But that's a pretty amazing thing in light of the statement he just made about his unworthiness. And also, it shows a great deal of faith in that he's saying that Jesus, you can do this at a distance. You can do this by remote. You don't even have to be here. You don't have to touch. You don't have to do anything. You just have to say the word, and it'll happen. And then he begins a discourse where he talks about, "I am a man under authority with soldiers under me." And the word "under" in Greek is hypo, like hypodermic. So he's essentially saying, I have somebody over me, and I have people under me. So I'm somewhere in the pecking order. And he says, well, why, you have to ask yourself, well, why at this point in time is he giving a chain of command discussion with Jesus? Why is it important at this point to do that? I'll leave that hanging for a second. So you get to verse 9 and 10. It says, Jesus marveled at him. Well, what did Jesus marvel at? Marvel means to admire or to be in wonder of. What did Jesus marvel at in this Gentile? Well, first and easiest is his faith. He believed Jesus could do this. He believed Jesus could do this at a distance. He didn't doubt that it was going to happen. That's amazing faith. Secondly, this man was demonstrating an understanding of grace. This Gentile man was demonstrating an understanding of grace. He said, in spite of his worthiness, he had the courage and the expectation to ask Jesus to heal his servant. In spite of his worthiness. So that, to me, tells him he has an understanding of grace. It's not about what I did, not about the synagogues I built, not about how much I love the nation. It's about you, Jesus. Will you do this for me, even though I'm not worthy? And thirdly, this discussion about the chain of command. What this is, it's a recognition of who Jesus is. Because he essentially is saying that I know that you are in submission to somebody, Jesus. You answer to somebody. But I also know you have great authority and great power to do things here on earth. And so this man had a better idea of the way it worked than the Jewish elders and all the Jews that were probably surrounding him at that time. He saw that Jesus had tremendous power and could do tremendous things, but he also saw that Jesus was in submission to somebody else. Amazing. How did he know that? Who told him? Now, in contrast to this, there is another instance of Jesus marveling at people, and that's in Mark 6:6. And I'll just read that to you. This is when Jesus came back to his hometown, and he says, and it says in the scripture, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few people, sick people, and healed them. He marveled at the people's unbelief, is what the scripture said. On the one hand, you have him marveling at this Gentile's faith and his belief and his deep understanding of God. On the other hand, you have Jesus back in his hometown where he grew up, where everybody knew him, where everybody saw him. It was a village. Everybody knew everybody else's business. And yet, when he began to teach, they first said, "Who taught this guy? Where did he learn this?" And then secondly, they got offended at him. "How dare him be so uppity," is essentially what they were saying. "Who does he think he is?" And Jesus, because of their unbelief, marveled at that. And also, catch this, it said he couldn't do the great miracles he had been doing. Incidentally, what he had done just prior to this, before going to the city, was he had just healed the 12-year-old girl, raised her from the dead. So he just resurrected somebody right before this. Then he goes to his hometown, and he can't do but some small healings because of the lack of faith. So what are we to get all of this? The centurion's faith, or the centurion's knowledge of Jesus, was not a personal, upfront, face-to-face knowledge. Yet, his faith was rock solid. That is a marvelous thing. That's an amazing thing. So I have to ask you, today, would Jesus marvel at your faith or at your unbelief? Are you enabling God to do miraculous things around you, or are you disabling God? I want to read an excerpt out of Streams in the Desert, and I don't know if this is sort of a devotional book. They have something every day, and it just so happened yesterday my wife pointed this out to me, and so I wanted to read it to you. This is a section that was penned by A.B. Simpson, and here's what it says. "One of the special marks of the Holy Ghost in the Apostolic Church was the spirit of boldness. One of the most essential qualities of the faith, that is, to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, is holy audacity." Holy audacity. "Here we are dealing with a supernatural being and taking from him things that are humanly impossible. It is easier to take much than little. It is easier to stand in a place of audacious trust than in a place of cautious, timid clinging to the shore. Like the wise seamen in the life of faith, let us launch out into the deep, find that all things are possible with God, and all things are possible unto him that believeth. Let us today attempt great things for God, take his faith and belief for them, and his strength to accomplish them." God is looking for holy audacity from us. Do you have an audacious faith? An audacious faith, brother. So, who told the centurion? Who told the centurion about these things? I'm going to throw something out here. This is just pure speculation on my part, but I just want to make you kind of chew on it for a little bit, and that is, my bet it was his servant. My bet is the centurion's servant is the one that told him about Jesus. The centurion's servant is the one that told him about God, that taught him about the Jewish nation, that taught him about what they believed. And I think, in my own speculations, that this is why this person, this servant, was so precious to the centurion. He wanted more of what the servant had been sharing with him. And it was important to him that Jesus saved his life for that reason. Now again, that's speculation on my part, but that's what I think is going on here. All right. Let's turn to the next section, and that would be going on now to the story commonly known as the widow of Nain. I've gotten a little behind in my PowerPoints there, but there's the centurion over his slave. And sort of anticlimactically, this is the end of the story, and that is we're hearing about the faith of the centurion, and we're also focused on the centurion. We almost forget about the slave, but he was healed. But as the portrait or this picture shows, probably almost by himself. All right, so we had just been in Capernaum. That's where that story had taken place. And now it says we moved on to Nain. If you look at verse 11, it says, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. So there's Nain. If you look up the north end of the Sea of Galilee, you can see Capernaum where he just was. If I remember right, we're talking about something that's maybe about 30, 35 miles away, at least as a crow flies. I don't know exactly how long it would be on foot. But probably at least a 2 days journey away. And so now, it's shortly after, but not immediately after, the story with the centurion. Now, I want you to try to imagine this very, very dramatic event. And I want you to look at the scene. Because what we're told here is that Jesus came into Nain with a great crowd around him. So he had a lot of people who were following, probably a lot of people that he picked up in Capernaum, but perhaps people that had already been traveling with him for some time. So he had a large, large crowd of people that had made the journey with him to Nain. And as they're coming up to the gate and getting to the outskirts of the city, they're met by a sizable crowd. So you've got a large crowd that meets a sizable crowd. So I call verses 11 and 12 colliding crowds. Colliding crowds. And one is entering the city probably jubilantly because they had been with the Master. They had been with Jesus and they had seen wonderful things that he had already done. Wonderful things that he had done for people. And they were probably full of joy. And then you have another crowd that's departing the city. Woefully departing the city. So you have a total juxtaposition of emotions here about ready to collide. So here's a picture of what I think it likely was all about. You see the people proceeding from the gate that are the people that are amongst the mourners. And then you see the people all around the gate that are part of the great crowd that were coming with Jesus. And in the foreground, you see Jesus. And we're told that this woman was a widow. And what was going on here was her only son was being carried out in the coffin or the bier. So you've got a young widow with tragedy layered upon tragedy. Now, I say young widow. How do I know that? Well, I'm speculating at that, but I'll tell you why. Verse 14 tells us it was a young man that was being carried out in the coffin. It wasn't an older man or a middle-aged man. It was a young man. And in those days, women had children at relatively young ages. So she probably was a young widow. And what that meant was she had a long life ahead of her of absolute poverty and destitution. She had no hope in this world. Her life was going to be absolutely miserable. It was over. It was hard enough after losing a husband, but then to lose a son that would have been responsible for helping to support her and take care of her in her older years, that was just doubly devastating and impossible. So you can imagine how bad this was for this woman. This had to be the hardest thing, even perhaps harder than losing her husband, because now she was absolutely alone in the world and destitute. It says in verses 13 through 15, it talks about compassion and resurrection. I entitled the section, Compassion, Resurrection, and Redemption. says that Jesus felt compassion for her, saying, "Do not weep." Now, let's get back into our imaginations for a second and think about this. Now, you got one crowd coming with Jesus, another crowd is coming against Jesus. How do you think that went down? Do not weep. If you're part amongst the mourners, you're thinking, what? What is he thinking? Do not weep. If anybody should be weeping, it's this woman. She has suffered a tremendous loss on top of another loss. Who are you? How dare you? What's the matter with you? Well, you know, Jesus was all about compassion. And they may have thought that compassion was misplaced at this point in time because there was nothing that can be done. The guy was dead. He was gone. But let's look at a couple other examples in Jesus' life where he was struck with compassion. He says, when Jesus looked out at the 5,000 that had come to listen to him, he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion for them. Same word. He felt compassion for them. Or as he was traveling between cities, and he saw people were distressed and dispirited, he said he felt compassion for these people. When two blind men came up to him and asked to be healed, he says he felt compassion for them and he healed them. When a leper said, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me." So Jesus felt compassion for him and said, "I am willing to be cleansed." And then Jesus in his parables, you know, compassion was on his mind because he told three parables. At least I wrote down three parables where he mentioned compassion. And he talked about the slave that was forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents. He said the master felt compassion for the slave. Jesus was using that as an example of his compassion for the people. Or we talked about the Good Samaritan. We asked, well, who is the good neighbor? You know, we know the story about this Good Samaritan that felt compassion on the Jew. Normally a Jew would hate a Samaritan, but this Samaritan was able to overlook that when he saw this Jew that had been beaten down by fellow Jews, and he sought to cure his injuries, to take care of his injuries. He felt compassion for the man, just like God feels compassion for us. Or the father in the story of the prodigal son, when he saw his son at a distance, he felt compassion for his son. He saw how bedraggled he was and how torn up by this world he was, and he felt compassion for him, and he ran to him. Jesus is all about compassion. So you've got part of this crowd saying, what is this guy thinking? It says that Jesus touched the coffin. He touched the bier. Now, again, I probably should point out, a coffin, when we think of a coffin, we think of a box that's all closed on top and so forth. What they were probably carrying him out on was something on their shoulders where it was probably open and he just was covered with shrouds or some type of linen. And so he touched the coffin, and it said the pallbearers came to a halt. Now again, if you're part of this crowd and you're part of the procession coming out of the town, and you see this guy coming the other direction, and he says, like a crossing guard, halt, or he stops the coffin, what are you thinking? Like, once again, it's, who is this guy? How dare him? Doesn't he have any respect for the dead? Doesn't he understand this is a solemn situation here? Doesn't he understand there's a poor widow that just wants to bury her son? What are you doing? So there was a hush probably that came over the crowd. And you had two crowds there, remember. You still had two separate crowds. You had this crowd with Jesus that probably saw all this unfolded in front of them, and they're anticipating something big. Something's going to happen. You wait. Watch this. And then you have another portion of the crowd that's indignant. How dare him? No decorum. Not right. And then Jesus says something that's even crazier. He says, young man, arise. And just as the naysayers are about to react, the young man sits bolt upright inside the buyer and begins talking. Moving down to verse 16 and 17, it says, God gets the glory, is what I've entitled this section. It says, fear gripped them all. Can you imagine? I mean, my imagination takes me to this. That is, at the moment some of them are about to say something, react, because Jesus had the audacity to do what he did. They're frozen. And everybody doesn't say a word. There's just a quietness. And everybody is starting to do this. Saying, with their face and their eyes, did you see what I just saw? Did you hear what I just heard? Could it be? And then fear gripped them all. And then they moved on from that, and they found their tongues, and they began to glorify God. Now, before we get onto that, though, I wanted to talk about this. It says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, the young man back to his mother. That's a story of redemption. Okay? He was taken from a state of death and lifelessness and was given life and new life, and he was given back to his mother. He's redeemed, and your worries for the time being are over. Don't weep. You don't have to weep. I got this. So a great prophet has risen among us. He is one of us, is what that's saying. He says he's one of ours. We have a prophet now. We have a Jewish prophet. He is among us. And it says, God has visited his people. Now, don't give them too much credit on that one. It doesn't necessarily mean that they recognize that Jesus was God. It merely means that God has shown compassion to us. God has shown compassion to us. They knew they saw something special. But many still did not know Jesus. And so it says, almost in an anticlimax, just like the end of the last one, with the healing of the centurion slave, the report went all out over Judea and in the surrounding district. No doubt. Okay? You could imagine that was going to get out. So, a couple things that we need to draw from this one. And first thing is this. What does Jesus need to do to get your attention? What does he need to do to get your attention? Will you believe? What about your expectations? Do you timidly believe he lacks compassion for you and your concerns? Or do you audaciously believe, as one crowd did, that Jesus will do something wonderful with your life? So I have a challenge for you. And I call this your homework challenge, because we're all home now. Okay, so here's something that I'm asking you to try to do this week. First thing, each day this week, ask the Lord to do something marvelous. Entreat the Lord to do something marvelous for another by practicing audacious, believing, centurion-like faith. Ask the Lord to do something magnificent for somebody else, just like the centurion asked Jesus to do for his slave. Second, imitate Jesus by practicing compassion this week, at least one time this week, for someone who doesn't expect it. Somebody that you wouldn't otherwise necessarily have looked at twice. Who can you practice compassion on this week? Very specifically, what can you do Now, it may be that you don't have anything in mind right now. Ask the Lord for that opportunity. Ask the Holy Spirit to tell you, this is the one, this is the time, now do it. And then third, glorify God this week in some unique way in these unique times. We've said it in different ways many times over the last couple of weeks. You have a wonderful opportunity in a crisis to do something to be different. You can do something that will be very unique and make you very different and set you apart from many other people. Not just so you are set apart, but so that you are doing the work of God and giving glory to God by what you do. You have that opportunity. Let's not squander a great opportunity that God has put before us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we have these two wonderful examples here in Scripture back to back. The first demonstrating faith and the type of faith that makes you happy. Help us to make you marvel at us for our faith and not our unbelief. And then we see this woman, Lord, that was suffering mightily, and you saw every bit of it, and you came to her aid, and you demonstrated compassion. Help us have faith, Lord, that you have us in mind, us in your sights, and you desire to deliver your compassion on us, and that you also desire us to provide compassion to others. Lord, help us follow your example. In your glorious and wonderful name.